Y'all can please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7 tonight. Matthew chapter 7. I'm preaching a message tonight about true believers versus make-believers. I preached last Sunday about true patriots. We're preaching tonight about true believers. Matthew chapter 7. You know, Proverbs 16, I believe verse 9, says, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." Now, I actually, you know, we make our plans in life, but the Lord intervenes and directs us in different directions sometimes. And I had planned, actually, today to preach the second part of my expose on Seventh-day Adventists. But I'm pushing that forward to next week. I will finish that up next week, Lord willing. I felt instead tonight I needed to bring a message on what theologians refer to as soteriology. Soteriology, Ted, it's a big word, S-O-T-E-R-I-O-L-O-G-Y. Soteriology, which is the theological study of salvation and the way of salvation. Soteriology. As with many, if not most, Bible doctrines, this is an area of study that's actually controversial. It's an area of study and doctrine that Christians argue and debate about. On one extreme are those of the easy believism persuasion, as espoused by many so-called fundamental Baptist churches, who say if a person simply makes a one-time profession of faith, if he bows his head and closes his eyes and prays the sinner's prayer, or even if he does no more than to raise his hand at the invitation time in church with all heads bowed and all eyes closed, no looking around, as the preacher instructs the congregation to do, or perhaps we should call him the priest, the only one authorized to see who raises his hand. You know, he's the priest up there. But if a man does no more than to make a one-time profession of faith, the easy believer says that man is once and forever saved and is on his way to heaven. Whether his life is changed or not, or whether he bears fruit or not, and whether or not he actually repents of his sin. Another extreme are the Pentecostals, the Seventh-day Adventists and others, who take the faith plus works approach. Who say that we are initially saved on a profession of faith, but that we are kept by works. Saved by faith and kept by works, one of their favorite sayings. And if we do not work to maintain our salvation, they say that salvation can be lost, which ultimately boils down to salvation by works. If you're being kept by your own works, then you're actually saved by works. And then on another extreme, yet, are those of the what's called the kingdom exclusion approach, which is actually another form of easy believism that says that a man does no more than to make a one-time profession of faith. That man is once and forever saved and is on his way to heaven eventually. But if he fails to repent of his sin, or if he fails to surrender to Christ's lordship, or if he continues in an unrepentant lifestyle of sin, that he will be excluded from reigning with Christ during the earthly millennial reign of Christ on this earth, during which he'll be instead banished to some form of temporary judgment. Kingdom exclusion. Each of these positions have their proof texts that they cite to support their position. But each one of these positions actually result from emphasizing only their pet proof texts and failing to take the entire Bible or the whole counsel of God into account, into the equation. In my view, with which all the above camps will definitely disagree, this passage in Matthew chapter 7, combined with several others we're going to be looking at today, dispels these all the above views or notions of salvation and supports the view that salvation must result in transformation and a changed life. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus said, "And not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, And the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Notice that last verse here in the chapter. He taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. The scribes knew the Mosaic Law, some of them forwards and backwards. They memorized most of it, and they had their pet proof text as well that supported their pet doctrines and how they felt the law should be obeyed and how they preferred to emphasize the law. But they were not the authors of that book. They were not the authors of the Mosaic Law. Jesus was. He taught with authority because he wrote the book. He was, in fact, the Word of God incarnate in human flesh. He knew better than anyone the spirit of the law, not just the letter. That's why he said, actually, in Matthew chapter 23, when he proclaimed all of his woes upon the Pharisees, in verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye paid the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." He says, these ye ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone. No man who has ever walked this earth preached a more balanced gospel than the Lord Jesus did. And he says in this passage, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." And then he says, "Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Jesus says, in that day, meaning in the day of judgment, many who call Jesus Lord, Lord, many who actually did far more than to pray a sinner's prayer or to make a profession of faith, many who actually prophesied in his name, meaning the preachers, many who actually cast out devils in his name, the Benny Hinns of this world, and did many wonderful works, or so they will say. We'll hear Jesus say in that day, on the judgment day, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The Lord Jesus, who repeatedly, by the way, said over and over that he who believeth on me hath everlasting life, made a clear distinction here between the true believers and the make-believers, or the fake believers. Jesus taught with authority, and he preached a balanced gospel because he knew the spirit of the law as well as the letter. And in the same context with John 3:16, where Jesus said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In that same context, Jesus said to that same Nicodemus in verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." By the way, when Jesus said, "Except a man be born again," he was not talking about water baptism, which has absolutely nothing to do with salvation or entering the kingdom of God. When Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," he wasn't just talking about the future earthly millennial reign of Christ. Some of those are the kingdom exclusion persuasion. Every time they come across the phrase kingdom of God, they see that as simply the millennium, only the millennium. I don't think so. He wasn't only talking about the earthly millennial reign of Christ. He was talking about that kingdom that has as much a present reality as it does a future fulfillment. And to which Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 that we have already been translated into that kingdom. We, those of us who have been born again. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet That means suitable. To be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, Paul says, and hath translated, past tense, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Those of us who have been born again have already been delivered from the power of darkness. That means that the power of sin and death no longer has a hold on us. That's not something that we're waiting to happen in the future. That's a done deal already right now. And Paul says also in that same context, Colossians chapter 1, 12 and 13, that he hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Those of us who have been born again have already been translated into his kingdom. We are already now citizens of the kingdom of God. We are now aliens and strangers and pilgrims on this earth. This world is no longer our home, as we sang about earlier. Our citizenship is now, right now, in heaven. We're not waiting for some future day where our citizenship is in the kingdom of God. We are right now citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is right now our king. He's my king now. I'm not waiting for him to become my king at some point in the future. So when Jesus said in John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And except a man, he said in verse 5, be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He was saying there that true salvation must result in transformation. That's what he was saying there. In other words, he's saying the same thing that the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away, and all things, behold, all things become new. True salvation must result in transformation. In John chapter 1, verse 12, John records, but as many as received him, to them gave he power. That means authority, by the way. To become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. They are believers. But then John says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They weren't born by their own will. They were born of God. Being born again means to be born of God, being born from above. Those who are heaven-bound must first be heaven-born. Born of God, as John says in several passages. In fact, Jade mentioned earlier, first hour, about all of the passages in the book in 1 John, where he gives evidences that you are truly saved. And he always uses that phrase, born of God. Hereby we know we are born of God, if we love the brethren. One example, John says in 1 John chapter 3. So, true biblical salvation is a supernatural work of God, whereby God himself transforms a believer into a new creature. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting a man of his sin, bringing him to repentance and faith through the revelation of the truth, and then indwelling and empowering that man to live a new life. And this new empowerment has absolutely nothing to do with church membership or baptism. It's a supernatural work of God. The Catholic Church, we call it the counterfeit church, says this. This is from the Catholic Catechism. All are obliged to belong to the Catholic Church in order to be saved. Baptism is a sacrament that gives our souls the new life of sanctifying grace by which we become children of God and heirs of heaven. Baptism, sprinkling even when you're a baby. Baptism takes away original sin. No, Jesus takes away original sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. They say baptism takes away original sin and also actual sin and all the punishment due to them if a person baptized be guilty of any actual sins and truly sorry for them. The effects of the character imprinted on the soul by baptism are that we become members of the church, subject to its laws, subject to the Pope, right, and capable of receiving other sacraments. Children should be baptized as soon as possible after birth. Catholic parents who put off for a long time or entirely neglect the baptism of their children commit mortal sin. Mortal sin, if you don't get your children baptized as babies. This, by the way, is a false gospel. This, by the way, is salvation by ritual, by the works of man, not the work of God. The catechism of the Catholic Church is a lie from the pit of hell, ladies and gentlemen. that has billions, actually, of loyal papists deceived into believing that by keeping some ritual as dispensed by some priest, that they have been born again through that water and are on their way to heaven after they pass through purgatory, of course. But the Bible doesn't say our salvation comes through a ritual or through a priest or through church membership. True biblical salvation is, a supernatural work of God, whereby God Himself transforms a believer into a new creature. It means to be recreated. It means to be regenerated, to be a new creature. Regenerated, as Paul says in Titus chapter 3. You might want to turn to Titus chapter 3. Let's go ahead and turn there. We're going to be flipping around, looking at a lot of Bible passages, so just be patient with me. We're going to look at a lot of passages tonight. Titus chapter 3. Paul uses that word regeneration here, and that's talking about to be recreated into a new creature. Regenerated. Titus 3. The T's are all together there in your New Testament, towards the back of Paul's epistles. Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. Chapter 3, verse 4. Paul says, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared." Verse 5, he says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." By the way, not by baptism either. "But according to His mercy." To His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration, that's something the Holy Spirit does. That's not baptism. Right. "And a renewing of the Holy Ghost." See, by the indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost, you're regenerated, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. To be regenerated is to be recreated into a new creature. When we come to Christ through faith alone and receive Him as Savior and Lord, we are first justified. We're justified. That means we're declared positionally righteous, based solely on our faith in the shed blood of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ on that cross to pay the penalty for all sin. We place our faith in that shed blood of Christ. We are justified, declared righteous, imputed with Christ's righteousness. But the story doesn't end there. As wonderful as that story, as glorious as that story is, as miraculous and liberating as it is to be justified, declared righteous, when I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, it's a glorious truth. But that's not the end of the story. We're first justified, but then we're also regenerated. So what does it mean to be born again or regenerated? First of all, being born again means to be resurrected from spiritual death to spiritual life. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'm going to read John chapter 5. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation." But Jesus said, but is passed from death to life. Jesus depicted salvation there as a resurrection, is passed from death to life. And by the way, he said, hath everlasting life. Already, it's already a done deal. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul uses that same picture of resurrection. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "You hath he quickened." Quickened, that word means brought to life. "Who were dead in trespasses and sins." See, you were spiritually dead. God has brought you to spiritual life. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation." That's how we all used to act in times past. "In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Paul says, "And we're by nature the children of wrath." We all used to be children of wrath, dwelling basically in spiritual death, dead to God's truth, blind to it, unable to receive it. I love verse 4 here. Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins," Even when we were dead in sins, "hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." First, Paul says, in chapter 1 that God raised up Christ to sit him in heavenly places. And now he says, by that same power that raised Christ from the dead, God has raised us from spiritual death to sit with him in heavenly places. He's made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. By that same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's what it took to cause us to be born again. It's not just a positional declaration of righteousness. It is a powerful transformation, a miraculous transformation by the Spirit of God. So, first of all, being born again means to be resurrected from spiritual death to spiritual life. Number two, being born again means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. To be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. It says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Romans 8, verse 9. Then he says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There's no such thing as a Christian that is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul says here that if you're not indwelt by the Spirit of God, you are none of his. Romans 8, verse 9. But ye, talking to the church, the Christians, are not in the flesh. You've been brought out of the flesh. You're not still in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. By the way, in that verse, notice that Paul equates the Spirit of God with the Spirit of Christ. Why is that? Because Christ is God. But Paul says, if you're a Christian, if you're saved, you have that Spirit indwelling you. There's no such thing as a Christian that is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Look down to verse 14. How do you tell what a child of God is or who a child of God is? Paul says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And evidence of being a child of God is being led by the indwelling Spirit of God. Turn back to John chapter 3. I know we're going to be turning around a lot, but it's important for you to see these things. John chapter 3. Back to the passage where Jesus said, you must be born again, to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who came to him by night. John chapter 3. I already read verse 3 and 5. John 3, verse... I want to start in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. By the way, he said, you must be born again. That's not optional. That's mandatory if you want to be in the kingdom of heaven. Then he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Now here's the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Everyone that's born of the Spirit is like that. Notice first in verse 7, being born again is mandatory, it is not optional for anyone who would enter the kingdom of heaven. George Whitefield, old preacher, I think back in the 1700s, was once asked, why do you always preach on John 3, verse 7? His answer was always, because ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. Notice also that one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit is one who is led and transformed by that same Spirit here in verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, now hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. He's saying here, you can't see the wind. You can't see the wind coming or going. But you can see the effect that the wind has on the trees. So it is with those of us who are born again. You can't see the Holy Spirit. But when a person is born again, there is an effect. There's a change. There's an influence. There's an outward observable transformation that can be seen. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So born again means, number one, being resurrected from spiritual death to spiritual life. Number two, it means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And then number three, being born again means to have new spiritual eyes, new spiritual vision, new spiritual perception, if you will. The Holy Spirit, when we're saved, when He indwells us, when He brings us to salvation, He opens our eyes to see things that we could not see before, that we were once blind to. Just as in the famous song, Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. That's what happens when we come to Christ, when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to perceive truth that we could not perceive before. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." Paul says, "In whom the god of this world, the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So those that are unbelievers, they're blinded to the truth because the devil has blinded their eyes, lest the glorious gospel should shine on them. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. Paul says, "But the natural man," talking about the unregenerate man, the man who's not been born again, "receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither indeed can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Before a person is born again, he cannot perceive the truth. He thinks the Bible is foolishness. It makes no sense. That book is foolish. I want nothing to do with that. He's blind to it. So when the Holy Spirit draws a man to salvation by his conviction, his convicting power, he opens his eyes to perceive the truth that he could not perceive before. And so that's why the famous hymn writer said, "I once was blind, but now I see." So being born again also means, number four, to be translated into God's kingdom. We talked about that a little bit earlier. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 to 13. I mentioned this earlier. When we are born again, by the way, we are no longer of this world. We're no longer. Turn to John chapter 17. John 17. A person who is born again, who is born from above, who is born of God, is no longer home in this present world. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Right? My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We just sang that song. John 17, starting verse 5. Now this is Jesus', I guess, a high priestly prayer here at the Last Supper. He's with his disciples gathered in the upper room. And he's praying in front of them to the Father. And he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, of the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Oh, I remember in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was with God in the beginning. He was God, and nothing was made that was made without him. He made everything. So he's ready to be glorified. He's ready to go back to glory. Verse 6, "I manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Talk about his 12. At that point, 11, he had sent Judas out. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Sorry, that was verse 9. I'm skipping around here, aren't I? I went from verse 6 to verse 9. Down to verse 14. Verse 14, Jesus says, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." If you're a born-again believer, you are no more at home in this world than the Lord Jesus was. He says, "They are no more of this world than I am." This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Treasures laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Jesus said, "He is not of this world, and neither are his disciples." Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our conversation," Paul says, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He says our conversation, our citizenship, our rightful place, our ultimate destiny, our home, Paul says, is in heaven, not on the earth. 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 through 11. Peter says that we're just strangers and pilgrims here, just passing through. He says, verse 9, using words, by the way, that go back to Leviticus, describing the church in ways that in the Old Testament was described of Israel. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Here I'm in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "A peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He says, "Which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then he says, verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims," "abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Peter says that we're a holy priesthood, a peculiar people. We're not home in this world. We're strangers and pilgrims. And therefore, we're to abstain from fleshly lusts, from worldliness, which war against the soul. So a person who has been born again is no longer at home in this world, this wicked world. He has a desire to depart, actually, and be with his Savior, like Paul said. It'd be better, I'd rather depart and be with my Lord, but it's better for you that I stay here. That's also why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3, verse 1 to 2, where Paul says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And that's what we're supposed to be seeking, putting our treasures in heaven. He says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Why is that? Because this is not our home. We're no longer at home here. That's also, by the way, why John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Then he says, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." By the way, that's a good measuring rod. That's a good evidence of true salvation. John says, if a man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, he's not saved. A true believer will not love the world. So being born again means being translated into God's kingdom. And then also, number five, being born again means to be given a new nature. In fact, Peter says that when we're born again, we become partakers, Peter says, of the divine nature. We're not just declared righteous. You know, we're not just forgiven of our sins. This is a supernatural act of God. We need to understand that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Peter says, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And he says, verse 3, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." See, Peter says, you have been empowered to be a godly Christian. Everything that you need to live this life and for godliness, you have been empowered with, Peter says, "through the knowledge of Him that hath called us unto glory and virtue." We've been called to holiness, to glory, to virtue. We've been empowered to live that way. He says, "whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might become partakers of the divine nature." Peter says, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So, because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God, we are therefore partakers of that divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world, Peter says, that means being delivered from the power of sin and death, empowered to live a godly life. Peter says we have a new nature, so does Paul. By the way, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, maybe let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Salvation is so much more than praying a sinner's prayer, or walking an aisle, or raising my hand, and being forgiven of my sin, and knowing I'm on my way to heaven. It has to do with being empowered to live a Christian life here and now. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord." He said, you can write this down. I'm testifying. I'm under penalty of perjury. "That ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened." Why? Because they're, you know, the natural man. His understanding is darkened. He's blinded by the god of this world. "Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them." "Because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness." That means sinful. That means licentiousness. That means if it feels good, do it. Whatever sin you want to partake of. Lasciviousness. to work all uncleanness with greediness. And he says, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. It says that ye put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, that person that you used to be, which is corrupt according to this deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Ye put on the new man, that new nature, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So being saved means being born again. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Being born again means to be resurrected from spiritual death to spiritual life. You have to be quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Being born again means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Being born again means to be given a new spiritual perception, new spiritual eyes to see with. Being born again means being translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, into God's kingdom. We're no longer this world. And it means to be given a new nature. And because of all this, as a result of this, a true believer, as opposed to a make-believer or a fake believer, will have a changed life. He will have a changed life. He will be visibly or perceptibly transformed. He will exhibit evidences of being born again. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves. Why don't you turn there? 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13, I want you to see this. It's important that we see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Paul says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. By the way, it doesn't say examine others. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? In other words, if you're saved, the Spirit of God is in you. Jesus Christ is in you. Unless ye be reprobates. That means unsaved. That means make-believers. That means fake believers. So then, how do we examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith? What are the evidences? Are there certain evidences the Bible gives us that we can gauge ourselves or that we can look for in examining ourselves? I have a list of five what I would call evidences. There may be more that you could come up with. But because God has given us a new nature, the Bible says, because you've had this new nature, therefore a born-again believer will do certain things. For instance, first thing, number one, a truly born-again believer will love the Lord Jesus. He will love Jesus. Turn to John chapter 8, please. I believe a truly born-again believer will love Jesus. John chapter 8. There are some so-called fundamental Baptists that teach contrary to this. They say you can be saved and not love the Lord Jesus. We were members of a Baptist church that taught that. Why did they teach that? Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. We don't want to teach you to obey the commands of Jesus. They actually taught that. Love Jesus. John chapter 8. Jesus said to the Pharisees in verse 42, if God were your Father, that means if you were born of God, if you're born again, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. By the way, if we've been born of God, then God is our Father. If God is your Father, then you will love Jesus, Jesus said. You would love me. Jesus said, by the way, he who has been forgiven much loves much, didn't he? We love him because he first loved us, the Bible says. John says. And by the way, to know him is to love him. You can't know the Lord Jesus without loving him. It's inconceivable to me to think that one who knows what the Lord Jesus did for him on that cross would not love him. That to me is inconceivable. That's, by the way, why Paul says, write this down, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha, cut off from Christ. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, a person who has been born again will love the Lord Jesus, number one. When I was a kid, I was raised in the Church of Christ, and I thought I was saved by my baptism, by the way. And I heard people talk about how they love the Lord. They love, and I didn't understand it. I didn't know what that meant until I got born again. And I knew what the Lord Jesus did for me. And since that day, I mean, He's loving my life. So is Mary. But I love the Lord Jesus. I learned what that meant. Why people said they love the Lord. And if you have been born again, you love the Lord. Number two, a truly born-again believer will receive the Word of God. He will receive the Word of God. He will recognize the authority of God's Word in his life. A truly born-again believer will recognize the authority of God's Word. You're still in John 8? John 8, verse 47. Then we'll go to John 10. John 8, verse 47. Jesus said, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Therefore ye hear them not, because ye are not of God." First, Jesus said, if you've been born of God, you'll love me. If God were your father, you would love me. Then he says, verse 47, "He that is of God heareth God's words." And he says, "Therefore ye hear them not, because ye are not of God." In other words, you ain't been born again. Because if you were born again, you would hear what I had to say. You would receive my word. Jesus said in John 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice." John 10, 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." John 10, 27. A person who can look into the Word of God, understand what it says, and who can still say, "That's not for me. I don't care what that says. I'm going to do my thing." That person better examine himself and see if he'd be in the faith, because he's probably not saved. If you can look in the Bible and say, "That's not for me. I know what it says, but I'm going to go my own way," you may not be saved. You better examine yourself. Because a truly born again believer will receive the Word of God. Number three, a truly born again believer will love other Christians. Uh-oh, Elijah. A little trouble back there. No problem. A little break there. So, number three. A truly born-again believer will love other Christians. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, please. 1 John 3. I know we're bouncing around. 1 John chapter 3. A truly born-again believer will love other Christians. He will love the brethren, John says. And John says, this is how we know we're born again. Verse 14, 1 John 3. "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." John says that is an evidence that you've been saved. We know we passed from death to life because we love the brethren. "He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren." But John says here, this is how we know we're saved, because we have a love for the brethren. I also remember when I first got saved, I wanted to be in church. I wanted to be with God's people, and I still do. This is the highlight of my week coming here. And I love to be with God's people. John says, that's how you know you're saved. Also, Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 13. He says, verse 34, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And then he said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Right? "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one to another." So number three, a truly born-again believer will love other Christians. Number four, a truly born-again Christian will not love the world. We talked about that a little bit already. I stated earlier, a person who has been born again is no longer at home in this wicked world. He has a desire to depart and to be with the Savior. And we talked about 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, where John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." But then he says, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So clear evidence of being unsaved is a love of this present evil world. Number five, a truly born-again believer will hate sin. A truly born-again believer will hate sin. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, please. I'm almost done. 1 John chapter 2. Almost done. 1 John 2, verse 1. John says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." John starts out here by acknowledging that we do still sin. But then he says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins." Remember that, what that word propitiation means, everybody? What's that word mean? Satisfaction. Very good. He is the satisfaction for our sins. He satisfied the righteous requirement of the law. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So much for limited atonement. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That, by the way, that salvation offer goes out to the whole world. Right? Not just to the Calvinist elect. "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him." That's our memory verse for today. "But whoso keepeth His word in him, verily is the love of God perfected." Then he says, "Hereby know we that we are in Him." This is how we know that we're in Him. Because we keep His word, verse 5. "He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk, even as He walked." Look down to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 9. I'm going to read verse 1 through 9. "Truly born again believer will hate sin." He will sin, but he'll hate it. He'll hate it, so he won't stay in it. He won't remain in an unrepentant lifestyle of sin. 1 John 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." John says here, one day we're going to be transformed, but we're already the sons of God. He says, now are we the sons of God. We're not waiting to become the sons of God. We are going to be changed. Then he says, verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." He says, verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin." Then he says this in verse 6, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." That's not a contradiction, by the way. "Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And then John says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." Well, wait, does that contradict verse 1? No. "For his seed remaineth in him." He is a partaker of that divine nature. The Holy Spirit is within him, not allowing him to sin, convicting him of his sin, bringing him back to the cross in repentance. And he says, "And he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, some people say that means, well, he's not allowed to sin. You know what that means? We have a new nature. Unfortunately, we also have an old nature. And Paul says, "The Spirit warreth against the flesh." Our new nature wars against the old nature. That's why it's so important to feed the spirit man and feed on the Word of God every day. But a necessary and integral part of our new nature, of being partakers of the divine nature, is a hatred of sin. Our new nature hates sin because it's made after in the likeness of God. So John is not contradicting himself here. He makes it clear in both chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, he says in chapter 1. We do fall into sin. But when a born-again believer stumbles into sin, he will not stay there. His new nature will not let him stay in sin. The indwelling Holy Spirit will not let him remain in sin. As David said in Psalm 37, verse 24, though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. God holds us up and empowers us and brings us back to repentance. So then, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm almost done. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because of all this, if you've been born again, you have a new nature. Your new nature hates sin. It loves Jesus. It doesn't love the world. It's receptive to His Word. It loves the Word of God. It's receptive to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Of course, I'm going to need my glasses. Starting in verse 9. Paul says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. By the way, that's not an exhaustive list of certain sins that exclude us from the kingdom. There are many other sins, by the way, that could be named there. Some would say these are the lists of sins that will keep you out of the millennial kingdom. No, he's not talking about the millennial kingdom here. Because then he says, verse 11, and such were some of you. You used to be like that. But now ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is saying here, first of all, Paul is not saying here that if we are saved but still do these things that we're going to be excluded from the earthly millennial reign of Christ. He's not saying that here, as some would say. He's not saying here that if we are saved and do these things, we're going to lose our salvation. He's not saying that either. He's saying that if we are saved, we will not remain in an unrepentant state of surrender to these sins, because we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been set apart. And it means that those who are in a state of unrepentant surrender to these sins are probably not saved. A saved man will not remain in that state. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. Being born again is not a natural birth. It's not a psychological experience. It's not religion. By the way, Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a very religious man, you must be born again. Being born again is not intellectual knowledge or an intellectual agreement of the facts of the gospel. By the way, James says, hey, you believe in God, big deal. Even the devils believe and tremble with fear. So that mental assessment, mental acknowledgement of facts, does not bring salvation. It's not morality or being a good person, such as the rich young ruler. It's not reformation or turning over a new leaf. It's not church membership, good works, baptism, or doing the best I can. It's not rites, rituals, or sacraments. Regeneration is a spiritual transformation. It's a supernatural act of God, whereby He transforms a new believer into a new creature. Again, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting a man of his sin through the revelation of God's Word and bringing him to repentance, indwelling him, and empowering him to live a new life pleasing to God. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves and see if you be in the faith. Prove your own selves, he says. Again, he says examine yourselves, not somebody else, not each other. If the evidences that we've looked at tonight of a born-again child of God are not present in your life, then perhaps that's because you've never been truly born again. And if that's your condition, then we certainly would invite you to come to the cross tonight. We have all sinned. We are all sinners on our way to hell, separated from God, because our sins condemn us to hell. But God so loved the world, the Bible says, that He gave His only begotten Son, sent Him to die on a Roman cross in payment for the penalty of our sin. And if you will repent of your sin and place your faith in that shed blood of Jesus that He shed for you on that cross of Calvary, and receive Him by faith, repenting of your sin, trusting Him as your Savior, as your only hope of salvation, then you can be born again. And you can become a recipient of that new nature, a new creation, a work of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank You so much that Salvation is so much more than praying a prayer or making a confession or just being positionally declared righteous, being forgiven. It's so much more than that. We thank you, Lord God, for the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit, for the empowerment of your Spirit, for the wonderful revelation that you give us through the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the love that you've given us for you. We thank you, Lord God, for all these things, for the miracle of the new birth, that you have raised us up to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a glorious truth this is. Help us, Lord, to understand. As Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 1, that God would open their eyes to understand what God actually did for them when he saved them. Help us to understand these things, Lord. We praise you, we worship you, and we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.